Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Romans 13, 8 to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen.
What a week it's been. It has had so much pain in it and rejoicing in it and human death and life in it. It has been really an experience. But actually, every week is that way. It's just that somehow it seemed more vivid, both in the pain and in the rejoicing that we, many of us, got to share in this week. And so we're thinking a lot about things. You wonder about events like that and Las Vegas. I don't know what the most recent reports are on it. I haven't listened to anything about it in the last day or so. They may have come up with some explanation, but everybody was wanting some explanation, some reason, some motive. As the time passes, I sort of have this feeling that we're going to find that it's kind of just another example of that deep banality of evil. Just some rich old guy wanting to go out with his name known and willing to do anything for it. And we watch. And we treasure the fact that we have other things, other elements of life, celebration, affirmations that also break in upon us. And we go on. We keep living the life, that God has called us to. I want to thank F. Young for beautifully reading to us this passage from Romans, the 13th chapter. And I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it the dawning light of the future. We've been looking at Romans chapter 12, and we're now in chapter 13 of Romans. And it is this, in this spot that we're in, this final section of the kind of foundational element of what Paul is doing in this last part of Romans, this section in which he's talking about this this renewal of the life by renewal of the mind. This is the passage that we've looked at again and again, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that he challenges us not to be shaped by this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we can discern what God's will is, what's good and pleasing and mature. And as he is doing that, as we've gone through that, we've seen how he builds this up. He's going to turn at the beginning of the 14th chapter to applying it to sort of problems in the congregation that he's writing to in Romans, the congregation of believers in Rome, and talk to them about welcoming one another and all of that. But before he does that, he wants them to see this life, and he kind of spends some time looking at it. And we've gone through that kind of step by step, beginning with chapter 12, and in which he calls for this whole person gift to God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That we not be shaped by all of the pressures, the molding power of our age, but that we rather learn to think in different ways, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think soberly, but to think with faith, using all the faith that we have to understand who we are and what our lives are about in this framework. And he starts kind of with the individual and emphasizes the fact that each one of us is different from every other person. Each person is distinct. And God, and each one is part of a larger community and part of the body of Christ, that we are one body in Christ, as he talks about in chapter 12, verse 4. And then he talks about thinking about our individual lives, that you have gifts, I have gifts, each one of us has particular gifts, and that these gifts need to be used, they need to be used diligently, and so forth. With whatever that particular gift is, you do that thing, you know, or do whatever it is that God has opened up to you. These things that he calls gifts of grace, charismata, charismatic. He wants the church to be, using our modern language, charismatic, to have these gifts of grace. But the gifts of grace are not just speaking in tongues. In fact, he doesn't mention that sort of thing here. He does mention prophecy, but he also mentions teaching, encouraging, and showing mercy to others, leading various kinds of things. Whatever the particular gift is, each person uses that gift. They think of their lives. We each think of our lives as in what God has created distinctly in you and in me, and the gifts that we have and how that fits together in a community. I appreciated so much what Allison said in her prayer talking about that, or an introduction to her prayer talking about that idea of community. And that is the fundamental idea that runs through what Paul is talking here. How all of these individual different Christians, believers coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, from all kinds of stations in life, become part of a single manifestation of Christ, the single body of Christ, the single community caring for each other. And so the next stage as he goes into this is to describe that community that's shaped by Jesus' teaching. And what Paul says here echoes a lot of what we hear when we read the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. It's that we called, because he uses this word, we called the peaceable kingdom, to live peaceably with all. And you remember, it's a kind of strange thing. It's kind of just bing, 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 a whole series of things that he wants them to kind of hit these notes that resonate in this community. He doesn't spend a lot of time developing all of them. He just wants you to see this picture and live into it, starting with the idea of genuine love, being devoted to each other in this, and with real affection, as he talks about it. And in all of these things, they just play out one after another. No competition except a competition to honor others. Celebrating in hope. Persevering in suffering. And encouraging others, serving each other, giving to the needs of each other. On and on and on. The whole long, long list that he unfolds there. Being a place of blessing, even when someone doesn't deserve the blessing, even if it's a persecutor, bless that person. Don't curse them. Bless them. Always focus on the central thing, the event of Jesus, on who Jesus is, what happened in Jesus, the humility that he manifested in coming among us, his self-giving love. And he talks about never taking revenge, but living with a kind of excellence and beauty in life, so that one can live peaceably with all people, insofar as it lies within your power. Don't be overcome by the evil, but overcome the evil with the good. It's a challenge. My, you know, it's easy to write those things. Well, it's actually not easy to write them, because it's hard for us to even conceive of a community like that. It's hard for us to ever imagine that we could have written the kinds of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, or that describe the kind of community here. We don't find a community like this described really anywhere else in the ancient world. But it's the challenge of this kingdom shaped by Jesus, this community shaped by Jesus. Actual people coming from all kinds of backgrounds who take Jesus is the focus of who they are, and out of that become, through the renewing of their minds, this community, this peaceable kingdom. And then, as we talked about last time, you go into chapter 13 in the beginning of that, and he talks about us living under the overarching authorities. About, and we won't go into all of that we talked about last time, but seeing them not as authorities over us, but seeing them as servants that are under God and responsible to God, and expecting them to do their job, in spite of the fact that Paul had experienced all kinds of horrible things from the authorities over him. And as we've said many times, you know, his back was just covered with scars from the beatings that he had had, and I don't have any idea what his face looked like after he had been stoned to death and had barely escaped dying. I doubt he was a very pretty person when you got up close and looked at the scars on him. And still, that doesn't matter. He's living in this reality in which those powers, corrupt as they may be, distorted as they were, still he is going to live as if they were going to do their job, to be servants, and then call them to that, challenge them to that, challenge them to that justice that they ought to be living in. And so within that, you act always for the good, the common good, the good of others. And if they are going to do something horrible to you, like they had done already to Paul, they do it in spite of the fact that you have acted for the good of others. And you deal honestly with all of the imposed obligations. You know, he talks about that. You know, that's the reason you have these taxes on you and the tribute on you, and fear is on you, and honor is demanded of you, and all of these things. You give it all. But those to whom it's due, you give it to them. Deal honestly with all of these imposed obligations. And so it's that kind of picture of this community living in a hostile world that was very definitely hostile to those Christians. As we talked about last time, that, you know, or a couple of times ago and last time too, that The people that Paul is writing to in Rome within 8 years would be suffering the persecution under Nero, and many of them would die in that situation. Many of their children would die in that situation. And so Paul, as he comes through all of that and looks at the different aspects of it, the way in which God is deals with us individually and gives gifts, and then the way that comes together in a community shaped by Jesus and shaped by his teaching, and the way in which that community exists as a peaceable kingdom within a threatening, larger world of overarching authorities, which still are servants under the responsibility that they have to God. He comes now to this last section in which he defines this life, this renewed life shaped by the gospel, by the renewing of the mind. And as we have at the beginning of our reading for today in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8, it's kind of a contrast with what he has just said. He's just said, you know, all of these obligations, you pay all the obligations. You do what you have to do within the society that you have. But you don't have any real obligations. You shouldn't owe anybody really anything except one thing, one essential, one all-encompassing obligation that is there in this renewed life. It's an obligation that flows from Jesus himself, from who he is and what he's about. And it comes in and marks every aspect of life. And it is, as you can see, it is owe no one anything except to love one another. Love one another. That's pretty easy, right? Love one another. That's not too hard. The one obligation that you have is to love one another. Love those that are close to you, of course, but also everybody. And that definition of the neighbor that Jesus gives us, that it's whoever stands in need of that. This agape, this love that is the self-giving love of God, the very heart of God, the love that's embodied in Jesus, that is there in his death on the cross, that's there in his teaching, that's there in his resurrection, it is the heart of God that comes to reality in its ultimate form in Jesus as he comes among us. And it is that stands in opposition within Paul's terminology as he writes to what he calls the flesh, sarx in Greek. And our text ends with that reference to the flesh. As for the flesh, don't make provisions for its desires. And if you read Paul, of course, you know that the flesh is something that he refers to a lot of the time and by way of contrast. And the flesh is not, as we always say, it's not, you know, this stuff that's around our bones and so forth. It is this whole existence of the human being as being self-centered, as this self-focus that pushes God out, that makes something of me, something of my own, my God, at the center of who I am. It is a kind of love. It's a kind of love for self, a self-aggrandizing focus. It's a self-serving focus. It's certainly for Paul, and as Jesus talks about it as well, he doesn't use exactly the same kind of terminology, but the same reality. It's a self-deluded focus. It's the way we are. We deceive ourselves again and again. It's not a self-giving love, but a taking love. Oh, I just love that. I have to have it. I just love you. I need to have you. I need to control you. I covet you. I want this. I want that. I love that. And in our language, these words get all mixed up together. And so Paul is wanting them to see this particular kind of love. This is not by any means the only place that he talks about it, but he brings it in here. as a way of leading into the last part of what he wants to talk about. Because the way that Paul uses it in this passage is to kind of use it to look back over the kind of a symbol of the whole great story of the scripture that's in the past, of God's promises to Israel, of God's covenant with Israel, the covenant law, the Torah. And he encapsulates that by quoting the commandments of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And then he says, and any other commandment. They are summed up in this word. And then again, he quotes from the classic quotation from the law, from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Echoing Jesus, of course, Jesus is the one who was asked, you know, what's the great commandment? And I included there on the front side of your sheet, Matthew 22:37-40, just a little bit there to show how Jesus talked about this. And they asked him what the great commandment is, and you have several different instances in which this kind of thing comes up in the Gospels. And he, of course, cites two commandments. He's asked about the great commandment. The first one is, you shall love God. Love the Lord your God. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then that's the first, the great commandment. Then the second is like it. It's connected. The two belong together. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as Jesus says in this particular instance, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And Paul is kind of amplifying that actually when you think about the law, the all of the commandments of the law that apply to all of our relationships, all of the things that we do, the way we live, are summed up. They're actually fulfilled in this commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he kind of expands on it. Love does no evil to the neighbor. Therefore, love, well, it doesn't commit adultery, and it doesn't murder, and it doesn't steal, and it doesn't covet, you know. But love is so much more than just not murdering. It's more than just not coveting. It's more than just not stealing from the person. If I love my neighbor as myself, then, right, I won't break those Ten Commandments. But there will be so much more depth that's there. I'll be living in a place that's like the love, as Jesus says, the love that I have for God. And so Paul says that this love, and the phrase that he uses, it's hard, it doesn't get translated very well because it's not an easy thing. He uses the word not simply of fulfillment, it fulfills the law. You fulfill these laws by not murdering, not stealing, not, you know, and certainly you do that. But what he says is that it's the law's fullness. It's pleroma, to use the Greek word. It's the law's fullness. It takes those things and not only doesn't do the bad things, but it loves the person. It goes beyond. It's the Good Samaritan. It's all of those things. It's the father waiting for his son to come home. It's that love that reaches out where it is not deserved. Love, yes, does no evil, but it goes beyond it and is the law's fullness. And so he wants them to see that this law is it's the realization, the fullness of what God had called people to, what he had promised in that covenant law. That love from God that is embodied in Jesus, that's now focused in God's grace. And it now flows out, not only vertically from God to us, but flows out horizontally as active love for the neighbor. So that in a commandment like that, as Jesus highlighted, and now as Paul emphasizes, in a commandment like that, you had a commandment that pointed within the covenant of Israel to a widening covenant. A widening covenant that Jesus brought into realization. and that it can include not just the people that are my neighbors around me, like me, close to me, but all the world, all the families of the earth, as God promised to Abraham, and that brings God's promises to fulfillment in this renewed life. And so Paul is working on that idea of what's the driving force of this renewed life, and how does it flow out of what God has done in the past, and how does it shape that, and how does it give a particular focus to all of that? But the very last part of what he wants to say about this comes beginning in verse 11 and following. As he comes out of that discussion of love not doing evil to the neighbor, and therefore love is law's fullness. And that final element is this, of this vision of renewed life, is the future. The future. The future. Future has always fascinated people and always been a problem. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, whether you read them in kind of the Hebrew, the Jewish formation of them as they unfold with the writings at the end, or whether you read them as we put them together in the Christian canon with Malachi at the end, the last of the 12 prophets, that they are a story that comes to an end expecting something in the future. They unfold and they're open-ended with expectation, a story waiting for an ending. And when Jesus comes, Jesus announces this inbreaking of God's kingdom. Repent, change your way of thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he lives that inbreaking kingdom in his ministry. And he dies that inbreaking kingdom in his cross and in his resurrection. In that death and resurrection, that kingdom of God breaks in, so that at the end of the story, in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, he can say, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. But Jesus didn't just bring kind of a fulfillment of the Torah. That was one of the great strains of the story through the Old Testament. He didn't just bring a fulfillment of the promises of a Messiah, a messianic king that had been opened to David. That still would have been only sort of within our world. It would have been an ongoing story expecting to go someplace. The thing that happens with Jesus, with what God does in Jesus, is that as he comes to death, that everyone knows is the end of everything. That's the death knell of messianic hopes. That means that Jesus wasn't the one. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. As he comes to that, that would be... Who's going to be next? Who should we put our hopes in next? That we have this element of resurrection, in which God reaches all the way to the end of all of his intentions for human beings, his intentions for his creation, his new creation of everything, all that he plans to do. And he brings resurrection life from that future, that ultimate future, and brings it into realization in Jesus. In our historical life, resurrection life breaks in. And so for Paul, that's the final element in marking this community. It is a community that knows that future. Not, Not that they've experienced it themselves, but they have seen what God has done in Jesus. And they know that's my story too, because I'm in Jesus Christ. That the human story is not just muddling through with the banality of evil and just one blankety-blank thing after another in history going along until finally, you know, what do we do? What is it, 5 million years from now or something like that, the sun's going to expand and swallow up the earth and then the sun will eventually go out and all the stars will go out and we'll all slip off into nothingness. Well, the Bible never promised that, you know, if you're contrasting the Bible with that, the Bible never promised that everything would go on forever. So that, you know, it's perfectly fine as far as the Bible's concerned, I guess. But the thing that the scriptures tell, the story, is that it's far more active, that God has not just the muddling through to nothingness, but a purposeful, life-giving end. A purposeful, life-giving beginning. A new kind of life, a resurrection life, that the God who could bring about this whole process that leads to this astonishing creation that we are part of now, that he can do amazing and wonderful things yet, and that we live within that story that has hope and joy and future in it. And so that vision of the future is the last element that comes into this. God's ultimate intentions, his resurrection life, he brings it into Jesus. And the way in which Paul talks, well, you have it all over the place. At the beginning of John, I included a couple of verses from the beginning of John there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there, that it's the creation of life. It's light breaking into the world. And Paul uses that language of light as he talks about this. This is especially important since you know the time, chapter 13, verse 11, that it's already the hour for you to be raised up from sleep, for our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first came to faith. The night has advanced, but the day has drawn near. So let's cast off the works of the darkness and get dressed in the armor of the light. Let's walk as is fitting for the daytime, not in carousing and bouts of drunkenness, not in promiscuity and licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Messiah. And as for the flesh, don't make provision for its desire. That future is out there and it's breaking in. We've seen it already in Jesus. The light has dawned, like John said. That light that is the life, that life that is the light for all human beings. It shines in the darkness. We have had sort of a week of the darkness shining into the light, or trying to take over the light, haven't we? But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so as Paul reflects on that, he's thinking about how our lives are always moving into the future. Now, a lot of times when you read people talking about this, they'll say, oh, well, Paul just, he expects that the end of the world's going to come just any day now. But notice what he says. He really doesn't say any such thing. I think Paul thought, like a lot of believers all through the ages, that it could come any day now, that there wasn't some big stuff that had to be happen first before God could do whatever God wants to do. But it's not that by any means that Paul thinks that he knows when this is going to happen. It's rather that since, as we see in Jesus, it is an endpoint, a massive turning, a turning to new life, that it's the very character of human existence is that we are moving toward that. And as he says, quite simply, Your salvation, that's all he describes it as, just your salvation, our salvation, is nearer to us now than when we first came to faith. But it's not just on that temporal scale that, well, we've moved a few days further along, a few years further along, or maybe a generation further along, or whatever it is. But that it is also near us in the sense, in the spiritual sense of present with us, in the sense of God being part of our lives, that we are shaped by that. It's nearer to coming realization as we live for that and build for God's kingdom. And within that, as Paul starts to talk about that, are all of these rich metaphors that he uses here. That we are raised up from sleep. Then he uses the term for raised up that's usually used for the resurrection of the dead. We've been living in this sleep and we're raised up to new life. It's like Paul says when he talks about baptism. You're buried with Christ in baptism and you rise to walk in newness of life. And then he talks about getting dressed. You get dressed in the armor of the light. The armor of the light, well... Okay, what's the armor of the light? Well, another metaphor that he uses in verse 14 and with the same idea is clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Messiah. Okay, clothe myself. That one who embodies this self-giving love, clothe myself with him. That one who humbled himself and served, who used all of these abilities to help others, clothed myself in him. That one who embodies that self-giving love of God, how do I do it? That's the armor of light, as one puts it on to walk in the daytime. And so, you know, you live in the day. You don't live with all of the mess that can be symbolized by the night. You avoid everything that destroys our life, that abuses others. All that for Paul would be described as that self-focused flesh, that self-aggrandizing, self-deluding flesh. And you see things differently because your mind has been renewed. Our natural tendency is to see ourselves as the center of everything. I am the center of everything. You are too, aren't you? Aren't you the center of everything? But to see ourselves differently, to see ourselves in the light of God's creative love, in the light of God's future, in the light of God's past, in the light of what God has done, to see that I am a beloved creature living in this beautiful life, that my life shares in God's very life in Jesus, to see myself, to see everything differently. That's the renewing of the mind. It creates a different kind of community. It creates a community where love is genuine, where you only compete with one another to show honor to each other, when there's no abuse of each other, whenever we care for each other. It's that he wants us to see, this renewing of the mind. And so Paul prepares us. All the elements along the way, including that orientation toward the future, that God has created and brought into our lives. And he says that's what you need in order to live out this wonderful life of God, this life of Jesus Christ, this experience as the body of Christ. Oh, the world is still there. Evil is just as banal as it ever has been. It's just as painful. It's as senseless. It's as stupid. It's as threatening. But it's not final. It's not the end. The end, do you know where to see the end? The end is in Jesus. That's actually where everything is going. And if you live into that end, you build toward that kingdom of God, you invest your life and time and energy and creativity in that love, it will last. It will last. It will not pass away when whatever his name is forgotten. Even though he wanted his name to live forever by killing all those people. It will last. It may be known by nobody, but it will last forever because you are living into that reality that is God's love embodied in Jesus, embodied in you. The renewal of your life, the renewal of your mind. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for what you have done in Jesus. It challenges our mind to even imagine, to even try to put it all together, to think of ourselves living in this way. We are so enmeshed in our world, Father, and it seems so final and so messed up. Help us to know that you are the creator and the recreator of everything, and that we see you in Jesus, and that you call us to live that love that is your very heart. Help our minds in the midst of a self-deluded, self-aggrandizing world to be renewed, not shaped by our age, but transformed by looking at Jesus and knowing him and having his presence with us and your spirit living within us. Help us, Father, to trust and put our whole selves down, the weight of our whole lives down, our bodies, minds, spirits, emotions down, trusting in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for sharing in this time this morning. As we conclude, let's stand together, and I want to share a few of these words that we've read from Paul again. You know the time, that it's already the hour for you to be raised up from sleep, for our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first came to faith. The night is advanced, but the day has drawn near. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus, Messiah. And as for the flesh, don't make provisions for its desires. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.